Here we go. A lesson of catechism. We're going to do lesson number 30. It's a lesson on the incarnation. So just to give a little background, there are three persons in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So each of them is equal to the other in majesty and glory and everything else. The only difference between them is that one person is distinguished from the other by the origin, or a relationship of origin. The Father has no origin. The Son, although he's equally eternal, he also has an origin. The Son comes out from the Father, proceeding out from the Father, from all eternity. A procession, which is continually being done, and yet always complete as well, mysterious to us who always are used to seeing things from before and after, before, during, and after. But in eternity, those things are all one. So there's a completed procession, yet it's still in progress. Very mysterious to us. So the Holy Ghost then comes out from both the Father and the Son. As we say in the Creed on Sunday, the Nicene Creed, qui ex patre filioque procedit. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that's the difference between the Son and the Holy Ghost and the Father. It's just a relationship of origin. Otherwise, they're all perfectly equal to each other. The Son and the Father are perfectly equal in all the other things other than their relationship of the origin, which makes a difference between them. And so the mystery of the Holy Trinity, three persons, and yet there are not three gods, there's only one God. And each of them is that one God. Mysterious to us. Now, it's a mystery of faith. The next point is that having sinned in Adam, the human race needed to be redeemed. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost together, they ordained and decreed that the Son should be made a man in order to sacrifice to the Father, to satisfy the debt which man incurred because of sin. So the sin of Adam put the human race into debt to God, a debt which the human race is not able to pay. And in order to make the human race able to pay off the debt towards God of sin, there had to be a member of the human race whose merits were infinite, because there was an infinite debt, and in order to pay an infinite debt, you need infinite money or something. If it's a money debt, you need infinite money to pay an infinite debt. It always reminds me of that term that people say, infinite funds. On this earth, there are no infinite funds. But in the sense of the payment of a debt of incurred by our offenses and disobediences to God, there is an infinite debt, and the return, in order to satisfy justice for that debt, there had to be a member, at least one member, of the human race whose merits were of infinite value. And so there weren't any, and so God decreed that the Son would become a man and merit, on behalf of the human race, infinite merits, so that the human race would have the means to repay the Father. Now, that is for the whole race, every human creature. For each individual must take a hold of that means and offer this precious, this infinite price to the Father as an act of repentance and reparation, in order to be saved, to gain heaven. Heaven is a place that's a supernatural reward for supernatural deeds. And it is not, if someone does not have supernatural deeds or supernatural merits, then they cannot be given heaven. They can be given natural rewards for natural goodness. Nothing wrong with natural goodness either. We have to have that, but we want to make it also supernatural. by uniting it with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his cross. So the whole purpose of a Redeemer is to give us the power or the means to reconcile with God. The problem with reconciling with God, the infinite debt is there because God is infinite. If God were just another human creature, and let's say we took someone's money, right? He steals his money. In order to repair that damage, all you need is to give back money and make up to him for any other inconvenience that it caused him and say, I'm sorry, and would you be my friend now? That's fine. But it's not so with God, because God is infinite. He is of infinite dignity and value and glory, etc. And because he is unlimited, he is complete perfection in every way. Therefore, to offend him is to incur an infinite debt because of the dignity of his person. Or in the case of the Holy Trinity, persons. Therefore, we needed a Savior. Without Jesus Christ, we could not go to heaven. It would not be possible. With Jesus Christ, it has been made possible. But it is not going to happen to everyone, because not all take hold of the means and use them. This is the error of the Holy Father. His philosophy, his existentialist philosophy, confuses an individual with the whole race. Existentialism just makes everything one. Yeah? So that this is the way that he figures for salvation. And he believes, at least privately, in universal salvation. In other words, he believes that because Jesus died and offered sacrifice to the Father, which is quite Catholic so far, but he comes to the conclusion that therefore everyone is saved. Well, this is not so. Even the born-again Christians don't give that much. You know, they will say that if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you're saved. Well, you have to accept him as your personal Savior. That's true. But that's not enough. Right? We have to obey him. We have to keep the grace of God in our souls. Right? But the Holy Father goes further and says, no, nothing else is necessary. Nothing at all. Not even to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Because you're a human being, and Christ died for all human beings. Finished. You're going to heaven even if you don't want to go. That's his philosophy. Unfortunately, it's not a Catholic philosophy. So here is the problem we are facing as traditional Catholics. We have to remember, what did Jesus teach? What did the 12 apostles teach about salvation? And what has been kept constantly in the Catholic Church as the orthodox understanding of salvation? Each person, by being a member of the Roman Catholic Church, since it was established, obviously, receiving grace through baptism and participating in the life of the church and avoiding mortal sin and preserving that grace until death, that is how we save our souls. And it's all those things are all necessary for salvation. So the person who refuses them, he refuses what God has ordained. God insisted on these things. He commanded that we be baptized and believe and then practice the commandments that are given by God and also church laws. One example of a church law which people often just chuck over their shoulder is the Sunday obligation, to be at Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. They get lazy, they stay up late on Saturday night, or they just don't care. But it's still a church law. And to break, that's a serious law. If we don't go to Mass for no, you know, without a good reason to be absent, of course. Somebody's too sick to go. If there's a blizzard and it's 100 miles an hour winds and 6 feet of snow, of course you can't go. If you can't go, then you're not obliged. Right? If you have to take care of someone who's sick, and if you leave long enough to go to Mass and come back, it's going to cause them terrible suffering because nobody's there to help them, then you can be excused on that day. Right? There are current times when we're excused from that obligation. But it's not just because, oh, well, I'm tired or I stayed up late. Somebody has a job like, you know, that the boss wants them to work Sundays, right? That's unfortunate. Shouldn't be, but sometimes it has to be. The person who has no choice, then he's excused as well. Otherwise, he'll be fired and he won't be able to eat, right? And pay his rent to keep a roof over his head. He has to take care of himself. That's first. But he should look for a solution. He can't just let it go on without even caring that it's that way. He should try to make it better. So this, the laws of God and the laws of the church, if we refuse to keep them or don't do our best to keep them, insofar as we're not always obliged on this particular thing, if we're not doing our best to keep the laws of the church and doing absolutely what is always forbidden is always forbidden. You know? It's not like, say, like, for example, take the sixth commandment, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't just say, oh, I'll do my best to keep that one. And if it's too hard, then if it's really difficult, then unfortunately, I have to break it now. No, because it's always forbidden. What's always forbidden is always forbidden, no exceptions, right? But as far as the positive laws, like you must go to Mass, now that sometimes is impossible or very difficult, and in those cases, you're excused. Right? As long as you're not the one that's at fault for making it impossible. All right, so you don't want to make it impossible, then you're already against the spirit of the law. Right? So going on the incarnation, at this moment in history, after approximately 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, the Holy Trinity decided now is the moment. And of course, from eternity, they decided. I say decided. It's not like they waited and then decided later. All these decisions are made from eternity because they're outside of time. That is the moment in history in which God wanted it to happen, so it did. First, you had the history of all the fathers, or we call them the patriarchs. Why are they called patriarchs? Because they're fathers, they're parents of the Redeemer. Adam, of course, is the parent of everybody. Then, after some time, some generations, there was Abraham. Abraham was one of the children of Adam, and yet, here's Adam and Abraham. Now, there were many other children of Adam, and their families were not in the direct line of ascendancy to the Savior, but Abraham's was. And then there was, after Abraham, Isaac, instead of his brother Ishmael. Ishmael was not chosen. He's not in the direct descendant. Then finally, you have Jacob instead of Esau. So Jacob. And then finally, David, King David. I might have missed a few of the major ones, but really not. That's not the point to get them all. But to see that there were patriarchs in the direct line of ascendancy from the Savior Jesus Christ, who was born of Mary, who was one of the children of David. Right? Grandchildren, not direct children. So there's the point is, he was to be a man, and a true man, not just some cross between God and man, some mixture of two natures, but Jesus Christ has two distinct natures. He has the nature of God, which he had from all eternity. And then at the moment when he became a man, nothing changed in his divine nature. It stayed as it always was, and instead there was a human nature taken to his person. So that we have the same God unchanged. And the only thing that really did change was that nature that he was given. It was not his before, and then it became his. And it came to him from the Virgin Mary. So Jesus has the nature of God as always and from eternity. And then at this moment when he was made a man in the womb of his mother, he took on a human nature and had now two natures. That is the mystery of the second person of the Savior. He is God made man, as simply put in the Catechism. And since he's both God and man, then everything he does is an act of God and of an act of man. Why? Because everything he did through his person. And his person is both God and man. So what he did as a person, he did as God and as man. This includes his death on the cross, by which he died on behalf of the human race as man. And because of his divine nature, that action was also divine. And because it was also divine, it had infinite value. So that his merits, there is no limit at all whatsoever of his merits. That is why the Catholic Church has always taught that it does not matter how many sins a person has committed or how great they are. If they really repent with all their hearts, confess their sins, quit the occasion of sin, etc., Jesus forgives. And it's not even more difficult for him to do it. You might say, well, for us, if we have to mop half of this basement floor with mops, you know, to get the dust off so it won't get on Father's cassock, you know. That's a lot of work. But if we have to do the whole thing, that's twice as much. Well, this adds up for us, because effort for us is effort, and it's multiplied when we do double, right? But for redeeming a sinner, Jesus put out one effort, and it does not need to be multiplied. One effort. When we offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass, it is not a new effort of Christ. It is the one effort that he did on Calvary, transferred over time and space. We are not in Jerusalem. This is Watkins, Colorado, right? We did not live in the time of Christ. This is 2004 after his birth, right? But yet his sacrifice is brought here and now when we have a Mass. And that is not a new effort. It is that same effort he did on Calvary brought to us. And it does not need to be a new effort. Sometimes a Protestant will tell you, well, why do you repeat the Mass? That Jesus' merits were infinite. It doesn't need to be repeated. Answer? The Mass is not a repetition of Calvary. It only presents it. It makes it present again in a different place and at a different time so that you can be there. So that you can participate in Calvary. Because you weren't there then. So the incarnation, then we'll go on with the questions that they have. First, you see in the picture, if you have the book, it's the angel Gabriel coming to see Mary. And to first, what he does is tells her what God wants to do. It's nice if you have an angel come tell you what God wants to do. We don't always have angels doing those things. In fact, very rare. But we have the church to tell us what God wants us to do. We have our parents. When we're children, we have parents to tell us what God wants from us. When we're adults, we have our superiors to tell us what God wants us to do. You know? There's the old joke about the guy who was a born-again Christian. He lived in Arkansas, and it was raining very long and hard, and it was going to flood where he lived, in his house. And so he was very devout, and he was going to impress himself and everyone else with his great faith. So he said, when they announced on the radio that there was going to be flood and this part has to be evacuated where he lives, he said, "Oh no, I am not going to evacuate. God will come and save me." Right. And so the water starts rising, and he's still at home. Everybody else has left. He's still in his house. And now a paddy wagon comes by his house to collect people. And they say, "Come on, get on board. This place is going to flood. Let's buzz out of here." And he says, "No, no, God is going to save me." Now the water's up in the streets really high, and a boat comes by. "Come on, get over here. Let's get out of here. It's going to flood." And he says, no, no, God's going to save me. Now it's all the way, the water's all the way up to his roof, and he's standing on his chimney. And a helicopter comes by. And they let down a rope ladder and say, climb up, it's going to flood. And he says, no, no, God's going to save me. And he drowns. And he goes to St. Peter, and Peter says, go to hell. He says, what? What? Wait a minute, I had great faith. God was going to come and save me, he says. So he says, oh, well, let me see what the case is. I'm not sure if you're familiar with your case. Let me bring down St. Michael and see what he can review your case. He watches everything. So St. Michael comes out to the gate of heaven and says, what's the scoop here? This man says he's doesn't have to go to hell because he had great faith. And Michael says, oh, yeah, I know you. Yeah, you had great faith. You said God was going to come and save you. Well, he did. He brought you a paddy wagon. He brought you a boat. He brought you a helicopter. What did you want? Right? So the point there, that we have ordinary. An angel came to tell Mary this thing. It was a very special event in history. But we have our superiors. We have the law of the land. We have the law of the church. We have the Ten Commandments. That is what God wants us to do. Now, this was a special mission, which is unusual, and so an angel was sent to Mary to teach her what does God want, and she listened and understood what God had requested. That is, the angel told her, God wants you to be the mother of the Messiah. So, she listened carefully, and then, of course, there was a doubt. She had a vow of virginity. Even though she was married to Joseph, Joseph also understood this vow. And they were going to remain virgins, even though they were married, right? And so Mary said, how can this be done? How can I have a baby? I have a vow of virginity. And so the angel explained how God was planning to do it. He's going to have it's a very mysterious and miraculous conception, and that the Father would not be a human being, but it would be the Holy Ghost. So there would be no prejudice to her virginity. And that the Son would be fathered by God. Saint Joseph was to be the foster father, to do the things which a human father would do for him if he had one, to take care of him. Right? So, Mary, when she understood all these things and saw clearly that it was from God, she said, let it be done unto me according to thy word. So, in other words, she agreed. She said, yes, I will do it, even though she knew it was going to be quite a ride. So, the caption says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said, had come to her, he said, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. The first part of the Hail Mary, right, is from the angel. In the Protestants, they can't say the Hail Mary. Well, the angel was allowed, and Elizabeth said the second part of the first half, and so, when she had seen him, she was troubled at his word and kept pondering what manner of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for thou hast found grace with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's what God was telling and he wanted from her. And when she figured out there was not something against her vows, which were already made, she then agreed to it, be it done to me according to thy word. So the incarnation of the second person. What is meant by the incarnation? Here's the questions and answers part. By the incarnation is meant that the Son of God, retaining his divine nature, took to himself a human nature, that is, a body and soul like ours. So he's really a human in every way. Okay? The incarnation is the greatest act of humility possible. Why? Because by it, the Son of God, eternal, almighty, infinite, and he voluntarily took upon himself a human nature with its weaknesses. He circumscribed himself with a human body that would feel sickness and pain, and with a human soul that would cause him agony. Incarnation means becoming flesh. Thus the Son of God took a human body and soul and united it to his divine person. Without ceasing to be God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity became man at the same time. The divine nature of Christ is from all eternity. Only his human nature began at the incarnation. So, of course, already covered that. Now, the second point under this question, what is meant by the incarnation? By virtue of the incarnation, Jesus Christ came to earth. This is a mystery which can never be fully understood, but we must be content to honor and adore the mystery. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. John 1:14. Christ, as a man, was like us in all things except sin. He could not sin because he is God. But in all other things, he was like us. He had a human body, a human soul, a human will. Can we understand this with our reason? Hardly. As St. John Chrysostom said, I know that the Son of God became man, but how, I do not know. God, who produced the universe from nothing, also caused the incarnation. So it's a mystery of faith, the incarnation. So we can't really fully understand it. We can know what it is, but to completely comprehend this mystery is impossible for our human intelligence. Next question, how was the Son of God made man? The Son of God was conceived and made man by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So by what power? Well, by the power of the Holy Ghost. But that's an infinite power, unfathomable. The three persons of God cooperated in the incarnation, but only the second person took on flesh. He took to himself a human nature. So the Father is not human, the Holy Ghost is not human, but the Son is human. And it's very interesting. The incarnation is peculiarly the work of the Blessed Trinity. They formed a human soul and a human body, and these they united to the second person of the Blessed Trinity. As the result was our Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. To the power of the Holy Ghost we attribute the incarnation because the third person of the Blessed Trinity peculiarly expresses the spirit of love. And the incarnation is the supreme example of God's love for men. Such are the words expressing at Christmas time about this love. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to redeem it. So that's the love of God for the world. And the Holy Ghost is, in the theologian's words, he is produced by the mutual love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. They love one another to such a perfect degree that their love becomes the third person. Another mystery of the Holy Trinity, of the procession. How is it that the Holy Ghost comes out from both the Father and the Son? Well, because they both love the other. And so the Holy Ghost is coming from both of them. Yeah? Whereas the Son is begotten of the Father, or born of the Father before all ages, as we say in the Nicene Creed. And so he's coming only from the Father. But he's coming by way of intelligence. God is intelligent. He understands himself. But his understanding is so perfect and so infinite that when he understands himself, his understanding becomes another person. So the three persons coming from the powers of God, his intelligence and his will. His will, where the love is produced, his intelligence, where knowledge comes forth. His own self-knowledge. He understands himself, and there comes the Son. Right? So, you say that we attribute the incarnation to the work of the Holy Ghost. Why? Because even though the whole Trinity did it, the Holy Ghost is the one known for being connected with love, and it's a human way of understanding it. So he's the one connected with love because of the mutual love of Father for Son and Son for Father. The second point under this, how was the Son of God made man, says, it was fitting that God should become incarnate rather than the Father or the Holy Ghost. It was fitting that God the Son should become incarnate, for the Son proceeds from the Father and could be sent by him. So it's kind of like a continuation of his exit. He's coming out from the Father and going onwards into the world. Let's say that it's fitting. God the Son then could, as the fruit of his redemption, send God the Holy Ghost. Thus, the Son of God, we became through the Son of God, we became adopted sons of God. He's the natural Son. We're adopted, right? Okay. Next question is, when was the Son of God conceived and made man? Answer, on Annunciation Day, the day on which the angel Gabriel announced to the Blessed Virgin Mary that she was to be the Mother of God. In Nazareth of Galilee lived the Blessed Virgin Mary. One day the Archangel Gabriel appeared to her and said, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Mary was surprised. The angel said, Do not be afraid, Mary, for thou hast found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. This event is called the Annunciation, commemorated on March 25, exactly 9 months before Christmas, of course. So the baby's gestation period. Right? Mary knew that the angel was sent by God. She answered, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. So her fiat, her agreement, we say it in Latin, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum. May it be done unto me according to thy word. When she said, Let it be done, then that was her agreement. And that's exactly when it happened. God said, That's all I needed. If you were unwilling, he would. If Mary were unwilling, he would not. He would not do it. But we have Mary to thank for being willing. Okay, so then, when was that? 25th of March, we celebrate it. Third point under this question, when? The mystery of the Incarnation is commemorated daily by the Angelus, a prayer said by Catholics morning, noon, and night at the ringing of the Angelus bell. It used to be that the towns were built around a church. The church was the center of town. And the church bells would ring for the Angelus three times a day, morning, noon, and night. These days, it's not so. We don't have the church bells near our house too much. You know, unless you live right here in Watkins, you might hear this, but there's nobody here ringing it for the Angelus usually and during the week. So what's a good practice is to say the Angelus prayer before your blessing of the meal. This way you've got three times a day, you know, and you can say it like it should be three times a day. It reminds us of the Incarnation and what Jesus came to do for us. So the Angelus bell is rung in a particular way. At the verse, it is sounded three times. A pause follows while the Hail Mary is recited. This procedure is repeated three times for the three verses and three Hail Marys. Then follows a continual ringing while the prayer at the end is said. Okay? During Easter time, the prayer Regina Caeli is substituted for the Angelus. Those who do not know these prayers by heart or who cannot read may say five Hail Marys instead. Hopefully all you can read, right? And know the prayers. Last question. Did Jesus Christ have human parents? Answer. Jesus Christ had a human mother, Blessed Virgin Mary, but he had no human father. The Blessed Virgin was Christ's mother as man, but not as God. In other words, you know, she did not have to be there for him to be come out from the Father, right? That was completely independent of man altogether. Mary is a human creature. She's not... She's not a part of the Holy Trinity as though she's, you know, a mother in the Holy Trinity. But she is in the way insofar as God adopted a mother for his human work that he came to do. He did not have to come to the world with a mother if he didn't want to. But he decided that's the way it would be and that he chose Mary. And so therefore she's rightly called Mother of God because her son, even though she did not give him his divinity... Her son is still God. And so she's rightly called the Mother of God. That does not make her God. But... What's so interesting?
He got it out.
Oh, okay. The title of Mother of God does not, you know, and the fact that her son is God does not make her God, right? Nevertheless, her son is God, and so she's the Mother of God, right? Okay. However, the Blessed Virgin is truly the Mother of God because the humanity and divinity of her Son are inseparable. There's only one person in Jesus Christ, and yet two natures, distinct. In a similar way, we can call our parents Mother and Father, although they only give us our body and not our soul. God creates the soul, and each time a baby is conceived. Christ had no human father. The Blessed Virgin remained a virgin all her life, so she didn't have other babies. The conception that our Lord of our Lord is a great miracle, and the mystery that we cannot understand. We can only accept it as true on the Word of God, who is Almighty, and of course the tradition of the apostles and all the Catholic writers from the time of the event itself. St. Joseph was the legal spouse of Mary, but both of them preserved their virginity, consecrating it to God. They always lived together as brother and sister. St. Joseph was only the guardian or foster father of our Lord. Number three, we should honor and love St. Joseph because our Lord honored and loved him. Holy Scripture calls him a just man, and he was a most pure man. And this is why God selected him as the virgin spouse of Mary, to care for her and the child Jesus. Jesus loved St. Joseph and obeyed his slightest wish. Mary even called Joseph the father of Jesus. Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. I saw that recently, right? And the last point under, did Jesus have human parents? It seems that St. Joseph was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but at the time of the Annunciation, he and Mary were living in Nazareth of Galilee. He was a carpenter. It appears that he died before the beginning of Christ's public life. The memory of St. Joseph was venerated from the very earliest centuries. In 1870, Pope Pius IX declared St. Joseph patron of the Church. He is also the patron of a happy death. We should invoke his protection often. His feast is kept on March 19 and has been celebrated since the 15th century, the Feast of St. Joseph. So much for the chapter on the Incarnation. Are there any questions? Yes.
I actually have one that, I don't know, this might be out of line, but it's kind of a conclusion I came with from actually a Jehovah's Witness talking to me once. And what was stated is he didn't believe in...
Mm-hmm.
And the reason he didn't believe in the Trinity is because he stated two things. Because there's one scripture, I'm not exactly sure where it is, but it states that that Jesus didn't know everything, that there was this, that he didn't know when the time was.
Yes. No one save the Father, right?
And then the other one he stated is, well, Jesus prays to God.
Mm-hmm.
But then what came to me in that, and I don't know, this is what I'm kind of curious about, my conclusion came, because I always got to solve these problems. They arise to me. So I came to the conclusion, well, we are made in God's image. And we are not God. We are not equal to him in any way. But we are made in his image. And there's verses that state that.
Yeah, yeah.
But when I start thinking about that, then I can come to the conclusion, well, in a way, we have three within us. We have a spirit, we have a conscious, and a subconscious. And at times, they don't know each other. But yet, they are still one.
Huh. So he didn't believe in the Holy Trinity, because at times Jesus prayed to the Father and.
Didn't believe in the Trinity, yeah, because yeah. He was saying that they're separate.
Uh-huh. Jesus is separate. Okay. Well, here's the straight story on the image and likeness of God. It is really what we already saw with the Holy Trinity, that God is intelligent and he has will, free will. Those are the two things that are the image and likeness of God, which God has given in human and angels alike. So that's what the image and likeness of God means. And the intelligence of God, obviously, the Son is representing the knowledge of himself, and the Holy Ghost, his love. Right? So that's the answer to the whole question. The Trinity. And of course, the Holy Scriptures also speak of the Holy Trinity. We see there's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost in the New Testament. So the Jehovah's Witnesses basically, first of all, they do not worship God. Right? At least no official worship. They have a kingdom hall, you know. And they were founded by Joseph Smith in the 1800s, who was a big liar. He said, he went to a court in Canada. He claimed that he knew Hebrew and Greek and Latin and so on. And they asked him to read something, and he couldn't do it. You know, and he basically founded the Watchtower Publications. He's basically just made up his own religion. And so in order to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to say, look, there can only be one true religion, because they all contradict each other. And in any contradiction, one has to be true and the other has to be false. With a true contradiction, you have, for example, you have is and is not, right? And you have X equals Y, or X is not Y, right? Almost looks like another X. That wouldn't be true. Okay, now, if X really is Y, right, then this one's true, and this one's false. If X is not Y, then this one is true, and this one's false. And that's what we mean by a contradiction, you know. And any contradiction whatsoever, only one of the two statements are true, and the other necessarily false. Which is which, you have to figure it out, right? But this very fact of logic, it's called the principle of non-contradiction. This proves that there cannot be two true religions. It is not possible. It is illogical to say that you have two true religions. Why? Take, for example, the Catholic religion versus the Baptist religion, right? The Baptists say that the Virgin Mary was virgin at one time, but not always. The Catholic Church says Mary was always a virgin. Baptists say not always a virgin. One must be true, one must be false. There's no third way, right? So, because of that, we can't have two true religions, right? Now, if you take two false religions and they contradict each other, right? Still, if it's a true contradiction, one of them has it right on that point, right? So let's take for example the Anglicans, right? Anglicans believe that the consecration is effected at Mass when the host is changed from bread into the body of Christ. They believe that it happens by the effort of the people watching Mass. The people watching the Mass, when they see the host raised up and look on it with faith, they say that that's what makes it change, right? So they say that the consecration, that's why the Anglicans in their Mass, they do not genuflect to the host until after it's raised up to the people to look at it, right? And the new Mass is that way as well. But it wasn't that way before the new Mass came out. Because as soon as the priest finishes saying the words, the Catholic religion teaches that the priest is given a power of changing bread. The priest himself, this particular priest or that particular priest, he is given the power when he's ordained to the priesthood to change bread into the body of Christ, change wine into his blood, and offer it as a sacrifice to the Father, right? On behalf of others, right? Now, and himself too, right? So this effect is takes place by the power of the priest. And he says, this is my body to the host. And it's changed because he said that and by that power that he's given. The Anglicans refuse that, right? And then there are the Lutherans, for example, who do not believe in transubstantiation at all. What they believe in, they believe the host is God. But they believe that he comes into the bread, right? Now, insofar as the Anglicans believe in transubstantiation, even though they're wrong about how it happens, right? The Lutherans will say, no, the bread is not changed into Christ, but God comes into the bread. That's called impanation, they call it. You know? Okay? For Catholics. So you see, the Anglicans have it right. There is transubstantiation, but although they're wrong about how it happens, right? The Lutherans contradict them and say, no, the bread is still there. It's still bread. But God comes into the bread. Right? So you see, that's still a contradiction between Anglicans and Lutherans. And the point of the fact that there is transubstantiation, the Anglicans are correct. Although they're false on how it happens, right? So there cannot be two true religions in the whole world. And because of that, Jehovah's Witnesses, well, they're just one out of a myriad of religions. We have to look and see what are their sources and the motives of credibility. The people that kick off a religion, you see if they were good or bad or something in between, right? And of course, ours is traced right back to Jesus Christ. And he was only perfecting the religion God revealed to Abraham and Adam. He was only bringing the Messiah, which had been promised. At a certain point in time, if the Jews are true to their so-called denial of Jesus being the Savior, Jews that are Jewish by religion, deny that Jesus is the Messiah, but if they are true to their own has come, or he hasn't come. Now, the modern Jews, whose religion was true before Christ came, is now false. Why? Because the Messiah came. He was here, and he proved it. Right? So now to be a Jew these days and by religion and deny Christ, that's not the true religion either. But there are many Jews who converted. The first apostles were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. His mother, Mary, and Joseph were Jews. You know? They were all Jews, and they were the ones who were adopted by God to bring the Savior into the world. So does that pretty well answer your question about the Holy Trinity?
Yeah, one side of it.
What's the other side?
The other side is how much are we like God?
Okay, first of all, we're like him by the image and likeness we gave us. We have intelligence and free will, but it's not as powerful as God's is, right? So that's there's a difference, but there's something the same there. And then, second of all, we are like him insofar as we receive grace, because by sanctifying grace, which we receive usually by baptism, right? That is a participation in his own nature. So something divine is joined to our soul, and it's a gift of God. And it is a piece, it's like a little piece of God in a certain manner of speaking. A little part of him comes into us. And it becomes ours and a part of us. And so we are like gods in that way. And that's what the scripture means when it says, have I not said you are gods? Insofar as we have a little something of God given to us as a part of us. Right? And that's a mystery too. It's not something we can completely understand. Having a little part of God and then how much are we like him? Well, insofar as a part of him is a part of us, that's how far. And then to see him in his life, if we make our way to heaven and go to heaven, we will see the Holy Trinity as they are and live their life with them. This is very mysterious. But that's when we'll see what it means to be, we'll see much more just how much like God we are. We become in a certain way a part of him. Although we still remain who we are. We don't become dissolved and no longer be the person we are. Right? And yet we'll be, sort of in another way, a part of God. Right? Okay. Now, Mrs. Garrity had a question about 10 minutes ago. Do you still...
What's the difference between
begotten
and
proceeding? Okay, a procession has to do with movement or going out. Or processionals and recessionals in the church, you know. In the aisle. And begotten has a lot to do with being a father or a mother and having a natural offspring. So the procession, the begetting is still a kind of procession because the child comes out from its parents, right? So it's a kind of procession. Whereas the Holy Ghost was not begotten. But he was proceeding out as well in another way. Not by being born, in the mystical sense of being born. You know, we think of a baby from its mother. Well, that's not exactly what happened with Jesus, right? But I mean, in heaven, on the earth, and different. It was also a miraculous birth when he was born of Mary. But in heaven, he came forth from the Father as from a parent, whereas the Holy Ghost comes forth from both Father and Son as an expression of love. We call it the breathing out. Instead of being born, the Holy Ghost was breathed out in a certain way, an expression of their mutual love of Father for Son and Son for Father. So, is that clear? Your question, your original question was, what's the difference between begotten and proceeding? The answer is, proceeding covers both the Father, I mean, both the Son and the Holy Ghost coming out. But the Holy Ghost was not begotten. Because he's not really like an offspring from the Father, as the Son is. But he is coming out. So, yes, being born of in the Nicene Creed, in the English translation, we say, born of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, and so on. Whereas the Holy Ghost is proceeding out from the Father and Son. Both are processions, but being begotten is one kind of procession as from a parent, right? Whereas another kind of procession is the Holy Ghost being breathed out by both Father and the Son. Okay? Any other questions before I go? Good, because we're probably out of time. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X, and the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.